No chainsaws, no stories. We're just going to dive right into the reading. So this is Ephesians 6, picking up from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter, which is also the end of the letter. Finally, in some of Paul's letters he says finally and then he has like six more points, but this one is actually, this is really the finally. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. The word of God for the people of God. Okay, so this passage has the very famous illustration of the armor of God. But kind of the first thing I want to make is that the details, right, of the armor of God are an illustration, okay? Obvious, but significant, okay? They're an illustration used to support Paul's main idea, okay? Again, kind of obvious, but we missed this point. So that as we go through this, we want to be careful not to get so caught up with the captivating image of this Christian G.I. Joe that we miss the main point, because I think that happens, okay? So we're going to start with just looking at how the passage is set up, right? Because that's the first thing to identify a main point, is look at the structure. So Paul starts with a straightforward exhortation to be strong, or more literally, to be strengthened, okay? And then in the next two verses, 11 and 12, he gives us the reason why we need to be strengthened, which is that we will be faced with opposition as we seek to follow Christ in God's plan for us, which is what this letter has been all about. And then in verses 13 through 17, we have that image of the armor of God. And then at the end of the list, in verse 18, Paul very suddenly kind of drops the image and says something that's not metaphorical, and pray. And this sets him up for his concluding request. At that point, we're kind of out of the body of the letter and into the closing, where he asks them to pray for him. And then in the last four verses are just the concluding goodbyes of the letter. So I run through that because I think it helps to see that the imagery of the armor of God, as powerful as that image is not the main point itself. Okay? It supports the main point. And as I keep saying, that sounds really obvious, but what happens is when you have a really powerful image, it can be so captivating that that instead of allowing the maybe the more mundane main point to direct and control and interpret the image can be so powerful that our creative, imaginative selves can run off in all kinds of different directions that the author never really intended. Okay? And like I said, that has happened quite a bit with this passage, especially in kind of some circles of the church. There are places where when you hit this passage, the pastor tells everybody ahead of time to come this week in camouflage, right? You dress up as soldiers. I didn't give you that chance. Okay, so what is the main point, right? The very first thing, we are told to be strengthened. And as I mentioned, it's a passive verb. Okay? It's not be strong, it's be strengthened. And a passive verb always assumes or implies that there is some other agent who is the one strengthening us. And here we're told, be strengthened in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now you may have noticed that in the Bible, the preposition in is used all over the place. And it's used in all kinds of ways that we don't necessarily use in English. And in Greek, one of the things that in does is it can have what's called an instrumental sense. Things that we would say more like with or by. Okay? And the idea here is that this strengthening, the Lord is the agent and his mighty power is the instrument. Okay? So it's saying be strengthened by the Lord with his own mighty power. Okay? Now, first of all, this echoes right back to something that was at the beginning of the letter. In one of Paul's two prayers that were at the beginning of early part of the letter, he said that we would need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in order to understand, to grasp the love of Christ. Do you remember that prayer earlier? That was the one, I believe, in the end of chapter 3, where he's talking about the love of Christ, but he says that you're unable. We can't comprehend the love of Christ without the Holy Spirit, and the language there was to give us power, but we talked about how it really just means enabling, that we needed to be enabled by the Holy Spirit in order to receive and understand and be controlled by the love of Christ. Okay? Likewise, here, the idea that what we are called to do, right, the call of this whole letter, what Paul's been trying to get through to us, is something that we will absolutely be unable to do on our own. That he's giving us literally an impossible task so that we need God to strengthen us with his own power, his enabling, his strength through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, what then is the thing that we need his strength in order to do? And in a word, stand. Okay? Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God, and we'll say more about the armor, so that you can take your stand. Virtually the exact same words in verse 13. Put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. And then he continues into the next verse. Stand firm then, right? Four times in a row. Bam, 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 bam. And it's not quite as boring in the Greek because there are like these different verbs that all mean the same thing. And you can put on these prefixes that give it a different sound, although it's still really the same idea. So that's the main point, right? Be strengthened by God with God's own spirit and doing us with God's own power in order to stand. And notice, this isn't just another point. Oh, by the way, something else I wanted to tell you. This is how Paul's wrapping up this whole letter. Okay? So think back across what this letter has been about. He first gave us that glorious vision of what it is that God actually wants to do with us, what he created us for, what his idea of life is supposed to be. Right? Which is demonstrating his own glory, glorifying himself by demonstrating his glory, by taking us out of a deserved death row and filling us with his own glory so that we radiate who he is as we inherit his throne and reign with Christ. Okay? And then he said, in practical terms, we're going to do that. We're going to walk that path by living a new life, mostly doing the same things, but in a totally different way, imitating the love of Christ and serving the highest good of one another in humility, in gentleness, patience, submission. Now, lest we think that a life of humbly submitting to others sounds like weakness, or lest we think that this sounds like something that we should be able to do without too much trouble, lest this sound easy, Paul warns us, well, warn's not really the right word, Paul tells us, right, that living the patient, gentle, yielded, loving life of Christ is the hardest thing you'll ever do. This makes climbing Everest look like nothing. In fact, this is beyond what humans are capable of. To take our place as followers of Christ and then to stand firm in that place is impossible unless you are equipped with the very same mighty power that Christ himself was equipped with. If the goal is to go out and live the life of Christ, it can only be done from the same source that Christ himself did it, which was the mighty power of God himself through the Holy Spirit. And the reason that this is impossible, the reason that the bumper sticker, "Be kinder than necessary," hasn't solved all the world's problems, right? I mean, this is not a new idea. You read history. Basically, the history of man is everybody telling each other, "Be nice." Okay? The reason that doesn't work, the reason that it's not just put out the message of, "Look at Jesus, let's do what he does." Everybody says, "Yes, great idea," and then goes around killing each other. Okay? The reason it doesn't work, one of the reasons, is that we face opposition. Okay? There are powers out there that do not want us to bring blessing to ourselves and glory to God by living the life of Christ out there in the real world. Now, what Paul says here about these powers actually walks a very fine line between two mistakes. The first mistake would be to fail to recognize that these powers are out there and are eager to frustrate our resolve to follow Christ in a life of love. Without taking account of that opposition, we might not realize just how difficult the task is going to be. We might be confused when people respond to us not the way we expect. We might be confused when our own emotions betray us. As he says, the devil has schemes to prevent us from putting off the old way of life and putting on the new. There are powers, rulers, authorities who work in darkness and in evil, so that in our lives we occasionally meet an evil day. Right? And there, most likely, Paul's not referring to the day of wrath or something, or referring to something in the end times. He's just referring to that day that those traps are sprung. Right? The enemy prepares things, and then one of these days, boom, it just kind of breaks, and you're faced with that crisis. All of us will occasionally meet those evil days. Paul acknowledges that these powers are against us. Okay? But he doesn't fall into the opposite mistake either, right? He doesn't attribute to these powers any more power than they actually have. In fact, what's interesting is that if these powers are really out there and they're really active against us, it's amazing that Paul doesn't tell us more, right? Here he's just referred to like this cosmic rulers that like are infinitely more powerful than us and are out to destroy us. And it's like, wait a minute, Paul, tell me a little bit more about that. Okay? But what's actually really remarkable is that even in this letter where Paul says more about the powers than anywhere else, it's always in passing. He never stops and talks about the powers. He's always talking about something else and just kind of refers to them. Okay? And in his other letters, they're almost totally absent. Okay? And the reason Paul doesn't give them more attention, in fact, why it would be a mistake to give them any more attention, is that if we are strengthened with God's own power, just as Christ was, then they, with all their schemes, are utterly disarmed. And they are helpless to interfere with our following Christ. Okay? Listening to some people out there, you almost get the impression that they relish the day-by-day struggle with these powers of evil, right? And they picture themselves as kind of this evenly matched battle, and every day you go out to duke it out with the devil, right? But the reality, when you look at how Paul talks about these things, the reality seems to be totally other, that there is no battle, really, because it's an all or nothing affair. The reality seems to be either we are not strengthened with the Lord's might, in which case there is no contest, because we are helpless against them. Or we are strengthened with the Lord's might, in which case there is no contest, because they are powerless before the power of the Lord in us. Okay? And this is why Paul mentions these things, because we have to understand that it is real, and because it is real, these invitations to be strengthened with the Lord's own power are no joke. It's necessary. Without the power of the Holy Spirit working through us, which sometimes feels like absolutely nothing, without the Lord indwelling us, it is hopeless. You will never live the life of Christ on your own. That does not work. But if you are equipped, there's nothing to worry about. You're equipped. Okay? It's an all or nothing sort of thing here. And so the main point is that if we want to follow Christ into this new way of life, in order to see God work out this plan for us, to his glory, involving us, then we need to be equipped with God's own strength. We are unable to do it on our own. And the imagery of the armor of God is used to support that point. So that's what we're looking for as we get to the armor of God. So let's look at the armor of God. There is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, an image always draws on some kind of background, right? An image, there's always some connection, and the author's trying to connect to that background image that you already have, okay? So there are two possible backgrounds that Paul's drawing on here. Right? What is it that's in his mind and he hopes is in our mind? The first possibility is the Roman soldier, who could have been seen all throughout the empire. And it's certainly possible that Paul was picturing a Roman soldier as he wrote this. The problem with that, though, is that there are some pretty key pieces of the Roman equipment that are missing here. Okay, particularly their primary weapon, which was not the sword. Okay, the primary weapon of the Roman soldier was a throwing spear, a javelin called a pilum, and that was the real identity. And the sword was almost more kind of like a utility knife. You know, after you really get in close, then that's like your weapon of last resort. Okay. So there's some reasons to think that, you know, maybe he's not painting a Roman soldier. The other possibility of what Paul has in mind when he paints this picture of the armor of God And I would mention that it's actually the source where Paul gets like all his stuff in all of his letters is the Old Testament. Surprise, surprise, right? In the book of Isaiah, particularly, but also in Psalms, there are several places where God speaks about his own armor. Okay? For instance, in Isaiah 59, the context there is God is looking on the wickedness of the world, and he says that there's no one who will step up to do anything about it. He says there's no one who can do anything about it. He says there's no hope of anyone stepping up to make the world right. And so he says, I will take it upon myself. He says that he himself will intervene with his own righteousness. And this is how he describes it from verse 16 of 59. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Okay? So this is directly where Paul's getting this language. Okay? And the picture here is God preparing himself, God equipping himself to step into the world and make it right. Earlier in Isaiah 52, we have a picture of the messenger who's calloused and dusty feet, right? Somebody who's walked miles and miles and miles through the wilderness in sandals, okay? Gross feet, and yet they are called beautiful. Because the message the messenger brings is God's own word. Not a word about God, but a word from God, the word that God himself spoke. Now, this isn't exactly God putting on his armor, but this is very clearly the passage that Paul is referring to with the sandals, okay? And here, the point is that the messenger is seen as beautiful because he's carrying something, in this case the good news, that belongs to God, okay? The sandals are referring to it's God's own word, okay? Now, not Isaiah, but similarly in Psalm 35, God is called upon to take up his own shield to come and fight on our behalf, right? A similar picture to what was in Isaiah 59. It says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Take up shield and buckler. Arise and come to my aid. So in these sorts of passages, what we see is that when Paul speaks of the armor of God, the images in his head is not armor that God gives. It's not our armor. It means the armor that God himself wears. It's what God equips himself with to step into the world and work righteous salvation. Okay? What's the armor that God wears? What's the equipment that God equips himself with to intervene in the world? His own might, his own power, right? To think that God needs some kind of equipment other than himself is already kind of ridiculous, right? So this is a description of just God's own power. Now, there's something even better in a few of these other armor passages in Isaiah. And really, armor isn't the best word because the Greek word for armor is more just equipment, okay? So I wish I had kind of said that at the beginning and been saying equipment, because it's really all about equipping rather than kind of armor in the narrow sense that we think. But there's something else in some of these armor passages, because Isaiah occasionally shows us someone else putting on God's armor to go do God's work. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah speaks about the coming messianic sprout of the house of David, the later, greater Davidic king. And Isaiah says that this Messiah king will come to do God's work. He will be God's own representative. And because of that, in order to do God's work, God will equip him with God's own spirit. Right? To do God's work, to be sent by God, God puts his own spirit on him without measure. And then we have a description of what it is to be equipped with God's spirit. And it's a picture of the Messiah putting on God's armor. It says, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. We don't have the words, but we have the image of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then it says, righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Similarly, in Isaiah 49, we have God's Messiah again handling God's equipment, where it says, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. Again, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord. So what does that add up to, or what does that add to this picture of God's armor being God's own power? When God needs the world made right, there's no one that can do it except him. And so he shows up in his own mighty strength to do it himself, with his own power. Because his power is the only one that can do it. But he wants his son associated with him in his glory. He wants his son to share in the glory. He wants his son to get every bit last share in it that he has. He holds nothing back from the son. He wants the son identified with himself without limit. And so he sends his son to do the work. But even his own son must be equipped with the mighty power of God, because there is no other power that can do the job. And so sending Jesus into the world to do God's work, God fills him with God's own spirit, which is described as him putting on God's armor. But God not only wants his son, Jesus Christ, to share in all of the glory by participating in all of the work, but he also wants all his sons and daughters to share in all of the glory. Because that's what God is like. And so he sends us out, the people of God, to share in his glory by being imitators of Christ as Christ lives the life of God. We are sent out like Christ, to imitate Christ, to do the work of God, and like Christ, to do the work of God, we need the power of God, because there is no other power that can do it. We need his own mighty strength in us. So we, like Jesus, equipped with God's own spirit, which is God's own mighty power, are described as putting on the armor of God. So all of this simply brings us back to the main point, which is exactly what an illustration should do. Paul opened with, be strengthened in the Lord and in his mighty power. That is how Jesus lived out the glory of God, rising from the grave to reign in God's glory, despite the opposition of almost all of creation. It didn't even slow him up. All the powers, all the authorities were helpless. They could do nothing except watch in horror when Jesus decided, okay, time's up, going home, and stood up and walked out. Okay? Equipped with the mighty power of God, that's how Jesus lived out the glory of God. Now, if our calling is to do just that, if our calling is to live that same life, rising from death row to share Christ's throne and reflect his glory, it simply cannot happen other than as we stand equipped with that same power, the power of God himself. If you are born again, If you're saved by the blood of Christ and indwelt by God's own Spirit, right? That's what we mean by conversion. That's what happens when a person confesses their need of Jesus Christ and turns to Him, puts their faith in Him, and says, this is what I now want. Okay? If that has happened, you actually don't need to specifically pray to put on the armor of God each day or each month. Okay? You already have it. Because the armor of God is nothing other than God's own strength imparted to us through the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And Paul has already in this letter said several times that this is in the past. This is an event. You have been blessed with every blessing in the spiritual realm. And his call to put on the armor of God is simply to recognize that, to accept it, to stop panicking over all these powers and authorities, which, by the way, were very, very real in Ephesus especially. The whole worldwide view of kind of magic and supernatural powers that needed to be appeased through all these incantations and spells and special drugs and all this kind of stuff, that the epicenter of that whole worldview was just outside of Ephesus. Okay, so one of the reasons that there's more about this in Ephesians than anybody else is because the people he was writing to were really used to thinking in those terms. And Paul's basically letting them know, you don't need to worry about them. You have a power that they are helpless against. Now, if praying through the pieces helps you to remember and stand confidently in what God has already given you, then by all means do so. When I say you don't have to do that, I'm not saying don't do it, right? I mean, we have these brains that we need everything we can get to help us get these truths in, okay? But what's happening here is that Paul is ending his letter with the reminder that the same God that has called us into this glorious vision of the future by living a Jesus-like life of love has also already equipped us with everything we need in order to do that. In fact, what he's equipped us with is his own mighty power. All of it, given without measure, by his own Spirit coming to dwell within us. So that we know that we can stand firm. As he himself overwhelms every power that would stand in his way. Amen.